Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew. And we are in chapter 24, God willing, finishing chapter 4 today. And we're going to pick up in the last verse that we left off on last week, and that was on verse 28. Jesus is speaking here what we know of as the Olivet Discourse. This is one of those chapters, one of those passages that there has been endless debate concerning throughout the ages. I'm sure from the moment Jesus delivered these words, people started debating over what he really meant. He began last week to discuss these end times, the days that we would know of as the tribulation period, the revealing of the Antichrist and the coming, the second coming of our Lord. We left off last week in the last verse we read. Verse 28 says, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, or there the vultures will be gathered together." You know, when we read this, we certainly can start to understand this idea of a carcass. As we went through last week and on into this week, there is always this great desire that we have just innate within us to set dates. We want to say the Lord's coming back tomorrow, or he's coming back, you know, 88 reasons he's coming back in 1988, you know, you're probably all too young to remember that business. I'd like to get a copy of that book if anybody has a copy. That would be interesting. He's still not come. So there's always this great debate. So how do we know? We want to set dates. Well, the Lord has never spoke in exact terms of that date, always in generalities. And this generality in verse 28 says where the carcass is. How will you know that the day draws near that the Lord will return? Because this world is going to start to putrefy. It seems even now that it just gets more rancid by the day. The vultures are gathering. Some of us can hardly imagine how the world could get any worse. But I don't think that there's any depth or limit to the depth of the wickedness of mankind. We're always amazed more and more. Picking up verse 29 this week, and we begin new. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Man has oftentimes attempted to spiritualize this text. We want to look at this and go, well, there's no way, you know, the sun's going to be darkened and the moon's going to be darkened and the stars are going to start falling out of the sky. I mean, come on, that's just a spiritual analogy. Because it kind of goes beyond our ability to fathom that kind of chaos, that such cosmic disruption. You know, we know, those of us that are students of the Bible, we know that mankind does not know the date of the rapture of the church. Now, as we go along, we'll explain this a little bit further, but so bear with me. But we do know, we don't know today, we will know when that time comes, the approximate time of his second coming. Now, he doesn't give the precise time frame here in this verse, but he does tell us something very crucial. If you are, well, I'm tempted to use the term unlucky, but let me rephrase that. If you are stubborn enough to still be here when that time comes, it does give us an approximate of his second coming. And it says that he will return immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation. Many passages in Scripture speak in greater detail than this one concerning those cosmic disturbances that will precede the Lord's second coming. And I will run through them if you want to make a note. Here's some of them. Isaiah 13:10. Isaiah 34, verse 4. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Joel 2, verses 30 and 31. Joel 4, verse 15. Haggai 2, verse 6. Zechariah 14, verse 6. And Revelation 6, 12 through 14. Some of you may be familiar with the name Emmanuel Velikovsky, I believe you pronounce it. He was an interesting man. He wrote a book many years ago called Worlds in Collision. He was a scientist that even to this day there's much great debate over his theories. But he made an interesting statement in Worlds of Collision of what it would be like. He described what it would be like if the earth came too close to a heavenly body and it would cause the earth to tilt on its axis. And this is much of what Christian scientists believe we're going to be seeing in those last days. I mean, cataclysmic events on a worldwide scale that is beyond anything that we can imagine. And this is what he writes. At that moment, an earthquake would make the earth shudder. Air and water would continue to move through inertia. Hurricanes would sweep the earth, and the seas would rush over the continents, carrying gravel and sand and marine animals and casting them on the land. Heat would be developed. Rocks would melt. Volcanoes would erupt. Lava would flow from fissures in the ruptured ground and cover vast areas. Mountains would spring up from the plains and would travel and climb on the shoulders of other mountains, causing faults and rifts. Lakes would be tilted and emptied. Rivers would change their beds. Large land areas with all of their inhabitants would slip under the sea. Forests would burn, and the hurricane and wild seas would wrest them from the ground on which they grew and pile up branch and root in huge heaps. Seas would turn into deserts, their waters flowing away. Can you just even begin to imagine that on a small scale? We have gone through this both here on Sunday mornings, and we are in the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings, where it touched upon this far fulfillment also. And we are given, you know, only a small picture of what is to come, but the picture that we receive, again, is just beyond anything we can get our hands around. I can only imagine what it was like for the Apostle John there on the island of Patmos, where he got the vision in the book of Revelation, and he wrote down the words, and trying to fathom from a first century individual the events on a nuclear and cataclysmic cosmic events that are going to be laid out, and him trying to get his hands or get his mind around that in order to put pen to paper and record it for us. Verse 30 says, then, after verse 29, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign of the Son of Man. Now let me make this clear as I'm going through this passage. Those of you that know me know that I'm not a prophecy nut. I know enough about it in order to teach it, I believe, in the plain written form here. I'm not going to, you know, start to extrapolate too much. I'm not going to start running down on any wild goose chases here. And frankly, there are some things in this passage that I willingly and readily tell you I don't understand. Much of what we understand in prophecy today, we did not understand even 100 years ago. Today they become more evident and more clear because we are living in a time of advancement in science and medicine and all these things, where we can now start to see how these things can come to pass. So I think as we go along and we near those days of the Lord's second coming, we will read these things once again and we'll go, okay, now I understand it. But today, there are some things I don't get. So if you're looking to me for some deep answers today, I want you to remember that I am just a man seeking the answers just like you. And if the Lord wanted us to understand it more clearly than we do, He would have done so. He's not playing games with you and I. And we will find out as we get to the ends of this today, perhaps why He did not make Himself more clear. So what this sign is here in verse 30, we don't know for sure. There are many ideas and many conjectures, but that's all they are. Most of them have very deep romantic overtones, you know. Some say, well, it'll probably be a big cross in the heavens. Some say that it'll be the star returning that signified His earthly arrival as a baby. Oh, that's nice. There's no biblical evidence for that, but it sounds nice. Some believe it is even the very cosmic disruptions that he mentioned already in verse 29. But the best guess is simply Jesus Himself. Acts 1:9, and you don't need to turn there, but I will read to you. This is Jesus' departure, okay? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after His appearing to the disciples. It was not long after He said this that He was taken up into the sky while they were watching. And He disappeared into a cloud. And they were straining their eyes to see Him. Two white-robed men suddenly stood there among them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven. And someday, just as you saw Him go, He will return." Just as you saw Him go, He will return. Oh, I hope I got a good seat for that. I want to see that. I wonder if that moment, if you were privileged enough to be that chosen generation, to be that one to watch that. Now, hopefully, we're going to find out here in a minute that you're coming with Him, not standing here watching it. But I tell you, watching it, I mean, that's got to be something. He says, all of the tribes will mourn. Now, that no doubt refers specifically to Israel, but will, by osmosis, include all of mankind. Zechariah 12:10 says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on all the people of Jerusalem. They will look on Me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for Him as for an only son. And they will grieve bitterly for Him as for a firstborn son who has died." There will come a time where the Jewish nation, as well as all mankind, will realize He was the Messiah. And every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. That's what the Bible says. Here in verse 30, it's important to recognize this morning that this verse emphatically puts to rest all these false prophets, these false messiahs. Why? Because verse 30 here tells us clearly that we will see the true Messiah arrive. It will be no secret. As I said last week, He didn't sneak in. He's not living in Brooklyn in a hidden room. Okay? We'll all know. He says it'll be like lightning shooting across the sky. All will see. Coming on the clouds here, it says, certainly gives us the idea that we will all be able to see and that it'll be out there in the open. Again, what a moment. And just to imagine such a thing, what a moment to behold here. Because you know what? It'll be that day that'll be Vindication Day for our Lord. Vindication Day. The one they beat, the one they spit on, the one they rejected, the one they crucified, comes back to clearly establish that indeed He is the Lord of glory. Verse 31 says, "And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other." Now this gathering of His elect has occurred several times in history. at the time that Jesus was giving this prophecy, there would soon come a division, a splintering of the nation of Israel that lasted nearly 2,000 years. Only to, like never before in the history of mankind, come together once again in 1947 with the reestablishing of Israel. I've got commentaries upstairs that was written like turn of the century. It was interesting to listen to some of these men who refused to move away from the absolute Scripture. You see, Scripture always said that they would once again be a nation. They would come together again. But you see, in around the turn of the century, that was beyond anybody's logical understanding. That just couldn't be. The Jews are scattered all over the world. Where are they going to come back together and be a nation again? It's impossible. But some of these writers said, no, I don't know how it's going to happen. I know it's just inexplicably a mystery, but the Bible says it. I believe it. The nation of Israel will arrive once again. Of course, I like to hold on to those guys' commentaries because that kind of means they're willing to stand against the tide. And they were willing to stand there and teach what the Bible said, even if it didn't make any sense at that time. So the gathering of his elect here, this one that he speaks of here, this will be the last such gathering. All the believers that are left throughout the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, will be gathered together one more time. And what a display that will be. It says his angels will go to every corner of the earth and bring them all together. And I realize for some of us, that's way too Disney-like, you know, we're just trying to, okay, flying angels, going to go get these people, you know. But for me, man, I'm doing the, you know, the wave here. I'm go angels, go angels. I believe it. Verse 32 says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you will know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. If you look into how God has dealt with mankind from the book of Genesis all the way through, you'll notice that God has never measured time in relationship, you know, to man in terms of years and minutes and hours. He always measured time in a degree of sin or morality. He would go to a certain point, and that was like a mark in the sand, and then he would act. And then there would be repentance, a change of heart, again, a mark in the sand. It wasn't a countdown, it wasn't minutes and days. So Jesus here is using this parable of a fig tree, and again, this has been construed that this is speaking solely to the Jewish nation because elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord spoke of a fig tree in the picture of Israel. But he also spoke many times in Scripture of a fig tree when it meant a fig tree. So the picture here, what he's after here, is that he's trying to present a very vivid picture of predictability. A picture of predictability, one that we would all understand right down through the generation. So he makes it sweet and simple. Here, a tree. When it's starting to put forth leaves, what do? You think, oh, hey, it's winter? No. You see the buds start to come out and you go, it's spring and summer's coming, right? We all understand that concept. Why? Because it happens over and over and over again, year after year. So for all of us here today, we need to understand that he is trying to speak that same concept into the idea of his return. Now certainly many unbelievers down through the generations from Jesus' time till today have kind of naysayed this idea of these watchful hearts, believers' watchful hearts, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. But you see, we stand this morning in the reality, in the light of that reality of his returning, and it is imminent. And that's as close as I'm going to get to predicting any dates. He has said certain things are going to happen, including Israel becoming a nation again, that would be prophetic signs that we could take it to the bank, we could stand on it, foundationally, that this is a sign that the Lord is returning quickly. So we see these prophetic events around us today. And only a fool would not recognize that summer is near. Only a fool. Now, I don't think summer's here yet, but it's close. Because the leaves, if you just read the paper, are appearing. We'd have to be fools to believe it's not soon to come. Verse 34 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, this may on the surface seem like a further key to give us a date of the events that are going to transpire as well as his second coming. And because it smacks of that, mankind, especially on this verse, has attempted to translate the meaning of it in many, many different ways. You know, we're going to force it to say what we want. The problem is this. What exactly is a generation? Now remember, this Bible that's on your lap, hopefully, was not written in English, not originally. Aramaic, Hebrew, Street Greek. That's why I always love the King James only people. You know, they're running around claiming somehow like Jesus, you know, spoke King James or something, you know. And it's like, well, if you're such a purist, then go learn some Aramaic and then I'll respect you. But until then, you know, shut up. Hey, you know, occasionally we have some, maybe there's one here today. Occasionally we have one roll in here, and it's funny because the other day somebody went down that road with us, and, you know, King James only, and, you know, gee, pastor, do you use King James? And, you know, a lot of times I do. I reading out a new King James here, which is, I know, blasphemous to some of you. But, you know, that same week I had a gentleman who's going to become living in the church house here very soon. But he's in jail and basically wasted away 20 years of his life drinking. And he came to jail, you know, who knows how many times he'd been in there, you know. And he picked up one of our jail Bibles that we take in there, and we buy by the case lots. And they're, I know, brace yourself, living Bibles. Oh, no, I paraphrased. So, anyway, so, you know, we take these Bibles, and he said, for the first time in my life, I could understand the Word of God. He couldn't put it down. For 4 days, he just read it and read it, read it, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He's done every one of our Emmaus courses that we have. The guy's just, you know, he's finished them all. He's getting out, and he soon will, God willing, be living in the church house. All because he could understand the Word of God when he never could before. Why? Because King James is hard. You know? So, if you're any of the King James only guys, when that guy comes here and you come talk to me, I'll just introduce you to him and you two can fight it out, okay? Because he's born again because of the Living Bible. I digress. What's a generation? Some say that the meaning is the traditional one, one that we would understand today. One generation of people. Now, again, even that is vague. What is that? Well, somewhere between 40 and 100 years. One generation of people. Yet, Jesus couldn't be referring here in verse 34 to the generation that was the apostles, for they didn't live to see the events that are described here. Some understand it as the meaning, the word meaning age. Age, an age of people. So it's interpreted specifically here that it's the Jewish nation. So the idea here would be that the Jewish nation would not cease to be before these last days occurrences. And that's true so far, yes. Some understand this message to be aimed to those mentioned in verse 33. It says, so you also, when you see all these things, at the you know it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say this generation. So some believe that Jesus is referring to those individuals. All those who would see these things. Now that generation, that's a pretty good possibility, but now you have to extrapolate further and go, what are all these things? What did he mean by all these things? Because if he meant the regathering of Israel in 1947, which I tend to believe, then part of these things, 1947 Israel, then that time is indeed short, 4,200 years. So what are we talking about? I don't know, today? Right now? Any time between now and, I guess, 2047? Am I setting a date? No, I did not set a date. Okay. Perhaps here the race of people, and race is the purest interpretation of the word. Okay. Perhaps this race of people that Jesus was referring to here was the generation that lived in unbelief of his deity. Now, for whatever it's worth, this is the position your pastor takes, but, you know, you're certainly free to have another one. There's plenty of it. By the way, this is only scratching the surface. But I believe that Jesus was referring that day to the generation that was living in unbelief of his deity in that day. So what he was saying was that generation, the unbelieving race of people, would not pass away before his return. Because that is kind of the context of where he was talking. And believe me, that generation has not passed away. Verse 35 goes on and says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And if there is one verse in all of Scripture which absolutely solidifies the authenticity of that Scripture, it's this one. I like this verse. The words in this passage and ultimately the whole of Scripture, therefore, are unmoving. And it's amazing that the modern church today is just totally working this Bible over. We want to believe that what the Bible says that he didn't really mean. We got whole groups of scientists now, theologians, very, very smart men, who get together and they decide what Jesus actually said and what he didn't really say. I think they got it down to like three verses, and I'm not exaggerating, that they believe he actually said. You talk about the utmost foolishness, isn't that it? To have the audacity to sit back and go, well, he said this and he didn't say that. See, I've said many times, and I'll stand on this, if this Bible from Genesis to Revelation is not true, we all should just go home. Well, what's the point? Isn't it just all a guessing game then? And I don't know about you, but I'm not really willing to spend my entire life on this earth guessing, only to burn in hell. Or only to wake up, you know, and there's Buddha. Or wake up and there's Allah. No. I kind of need to be sure, because we are talking about a large time frame, mainly forever. I want to be sure about this. You need to be sure about this. Either the Word of God is true or it's not. Either Jesus is the Son of God, God in flesh, or he's a lunatic. You don't get to have something in between. You know, what would you all think of me if I walked around saying, oh, I'm the Messiah. Yay, I'm the Messiah. And, you know, you all go, he's freaking out. Our pastor's losing it, right? Well, either I am the Messiah or I'm crazy. Jesus was either the Messiah or he was crazy. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's good. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever he said in Scripture, it still stands. God's not cool. God's not hip. God has not kind of changed with the mores of society. Well, you know, God's, you know, kind of got, you know, hip today, and, you know, he's kind of, he's much more modern thinking. I mean, a lot of that Scripture, that was a different time. He was very archaic then. No, he's still God. It still applies. But of that day, verse 36, day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now here's another crucial verse, and I bring these up Underline that in your Bible, because this is one we would all do very well to heed the truth in this scripture. And it has been ignored down through the generations by innumerable entire church groups. Now, the only explanation I can have is that they're not teaching the Word of God. Their people are ignorant of the Word of God so that they can be snowed into this thing. No one knows the day or the hour. Let's all say it together. No one knows. Okay? Is it clear to everybody? Well, apparently not to the Seventh-day Adventists. Apparently not to the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of which have set dates. What does the Bible say? No one knows. Why don't we just hold to the Bible, and then you won't get led off on all these strange groups in these strange directions. No one knows. And this certainly applies to the rapture, but even to the second coming. Because today, we don't know when it's all going to start. So certainly today, as we sit here, we don't even know when his second coming is. We'll get into that a little bit. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the idea here is that in the last days, mankind will be continuing to live like he's always lived, like he's going to live forever, and we all live like that. I've shared many instances as the chaplain, the police chaplain of this county. Our job, my job, is to go out and we deal in accident situations, crisis situations. We do the death notifications for accidents in this county. And I don't know if you've been reading the newspaper, but it has been a very, very trying year. Generally, we have like 4 accident deaths in Dunn County in any given year that are accident or violent deaths. The last, I don't know if I've got everybody, but our last count was 15. And we still got 4 months left. I mean, Tom's been out twice. I've been out twice in the past month. Violent, terrible, instantaneous deaths. We think we're going to live forever. But I remind everybody in this room that 100 years from now, you'll all be gone. The game will be over then. And every single day that we live, you can get up in the morning and you can eat your bran and take your vitamins, but you're going to die. Why are we here? The time that we are here is to make a decision. This isn't life. This is pre-life. This is just the time in which you get to choose. The box or the curtain. The box, the curtain. And you choose. And I tell you, the decision will play out for eternity. And we know the truth in our hearts, the Bible says. But we live in denial. We keep thinking, well, I've got more time. I'm okay. It's all right. You see, like the days of Noah, they had warnings. We have repeated warnings. Those people that were around Noah in the ark, hey, they certainly saw the preparations for the exit. They saw packing up, getting the animals, building this boat. Oh, sure, it seemed like a ludicrous idea. I mean, many scientists believe that it had never rained on Earth until it rained with Noah. And it gets into a whole science thing, the amount of mist around the earth. Gets into Genesis and science, but many people believe. And so certainly it would have seemed like a ludicrous idea. And you know, come to think of it, except for a couple of biblical instances, no one's been raptured lately, have we? You know, you weren't like sitting at the kitchen table and poof, your wife's gone, you know, and oh no. You know, I mean, no one's been raptured, so we're trying to rapture, gone, poof. You know, it's like, that's like a cartoon. It's like a sci-fi. It's X-Files stuff, man. And we've never seen that, but it never knew that there would be a catastrophic flood either. So the people of Noah, they saw the preparations. They just kept living for the day. So this picture that is thus far in front of us that we've gone over today, is a picture which presents an unbelieving people. A people that, as you recall the past few weeks, a people that would keep on refusing to see. They would refuse to hear. And ultimately, they would die in their sinful state. And I emphasize this, all the while, their redemption was standing there in front of them. All the while, Jesus' hand was reaching out. All the while, He was saying, I'll take you, I'll forgive you, I'll square things with the house, I'll fix things. All the while. Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, if this is speaking about the second coming, and just briefly, the way we understand the prophetic events to unfold, things will get worse, but basically there is no more prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. In other words, if you're looking for a sign, there'll be no more. The rapture of the church could happen this afternoon, anytime. Anytime. So once it is raptured, everything begins to go. The Lord, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the dying upon the cross and the events that transpired, the Lord began what is the age of grace. It's almost like the Lord reached up there and put His finger on the clock and He's held the arm from moving for nearly 2,000 years. It's the age of grace. It's the opportunity for all of us to figure this out and to come to the Lord. But at the moment in which He takes everyone out of here, the Lord pulls His finger away from the clock and it starts ticking again. And you've got one more 7-year period before it's all finished. The Antichrist will be presented. He will have great, wonderful political agendas that he will... it will come to pass. He will be considered a world leader to the point of almost godlike state, of which he will take that deity position at the 3.5-year mark. And then there's 3.5 years of hell on earth before the Lord's second coming. So do not confuse the rapture and the second coming. The rapture speaks of a time that he will come and get us, and the second coming is when we come back with him. Now, if you look at these verses, 40 through 42 here, if the Lord is speaking about His second coming, we're going to start to see some problems here, aren't we? Wolverd, who I greatly respect, he's a commentator, he understands, contrary to what we normally believe, he understands that the one left is the blessed one. The one taken is the one that is taken away to judgment. And he takes this position, because he checks the word used for shall be taken. And that same word is the same word used in John 19 verse 16 for when Christ himself was taken away to the cross for judgment. Some see this passage as speaking about the rapture. And I think it probably is. In light of similar passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 specifically, it's easy to understand here that Jesus is speaking and merging two ideas in this passage, in this chapter. He's speaking of two different comings. One where he is coming for the church, one which he is returning with the church. Speaking of the rapture and his second coming. Now, there are people who want to argue these facts and want to look at this and say, the rapture, you know, it just started, you know, in the 1950s. There's no biblical, concept, no biblical precedent for the rapture. And that is one of the weakest arguments I've ever heard, because you need to realize that much of our understanding of Scripture today has only been come to light in the past few years. Why? Because education because of our understanding of the times and prophecy. You say, that's just a modern church. You know, it wasn't modern church doctrine. That was something someone invented. Well, first of all, don't go bragging about church doctrine and modern church doctrine. I mean, we've had some pretty crazy ideas within the Church of God through the years, haven't we? But there's people who want to say it's only speaking about His second coming here. And I emphasize all this because you're going to hear people with all sorts of different ideas. Ultimately, it doesn't make any difference. I really don't think it does. Ultimately, it doesn't make any difference. One thing we can absolutely discern from this passage is that either way, no matter what is happening here, it is absolutely a time of separation between the saved and the unsaved. That's enough for me. I don't have to have the details. He's separating the sheep from the goats. We can see here that understanding the Lord is speaking of two different comings clarifies everything. Because then we can understand why or how the Lord is speaking here of the fact that we will not know the date of His coming, yet Daniel 12:11 says it'll be exactly 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation that the Lord will return. So we will know. We don't know now, but we will. In other words, as soon as the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and says, I'm God, you can just get out the calendar. 1,290 days, the Lord's going to return. So he says we don't know, but now we do know. And it also tells us clearly now, understanding two different comings. It understands how life can be carrying on as usual. It says that we will be marrying and giving and marrying our marriage. How that could be occurring, and at the same time there could be these horrendous events of the last days which we've been discussing. Stars falling out of the sky, you know, ocean turning into blood and all that stuff. I really don't think if these two things are happening simultaneously, people are going to be just hanging out and, you know, watching Oprah and marrying, giving in marriage and eating chips. You know, I don't really think it's going to be happening like that. So how can it be? Because there's two different comings. And the one that's coming up very quickly is the one that we do not expect. Mankind is marrying, giving in marriage, watching Oprah, eating chips, hanging out, and waiting for nothing. We do not expect Him. Oh, but the last time, the second coming, we will. Verse 43 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, if you know for a fact that, you know, at 10:30 tonight, someone's coming around to break into your house, and he's going to steal all your stuff, and he's going to, you know, tear up your house, would you be like, hey, let's go catch a late movie? No, that would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Then I ask you, if you're not born again today and you're within the sound of my voice, why are you going out to a movie? You're living your whole life that way. The Lord says, I'm returning. I'm coming quickly. The signs are there before me. I have fulfilled all the prophecies. I've said, this is what's going to happen before I came back. All those things have happened. And yet we're just camping out. We think, oh no, it'll be okay. Now, if I know someone's going to rob me at 10:30 tonight, you know where I'm going to be? Sitting in my rocking chair, facing my front door, with my 12-gauge shotgun. So, you know, it's like, go ahead and try. So why would I not treat the clarity of the warnings of God? God. We're not talking about picking up a copy of the Dunn County paper and it's saying, oh, God's coming back. You know, maybe, maybe not. You know, it's a newspaper. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of a warning. I'm talking about a warning from God Almighty. We shrug our shoulders. We go on living as we always have. We pretend like it's not going to occur. So he's emphasizing here in verse 43. He's telling us to be on our toes. that we will not know when He's coming. You see, we cannot deny the fact this morning that our Lord desires that we live in such a way to be ready to depart at any time. And I ask you clearly and bluntly this morning, are you? Are you ready? Are you ready to leave? Are you proud of how you're living today? Are you ready to face your Creator? Who's going to go, well, you know, I had family issues. I was going to, Lord. I just needed to get my degree, and I promise I was going to do that. And then the job. Hey, you know, my boss put so much pressure on me. I didn't have time. And you know, my wife, she just kept dragging me down. And but you see, none of it's going to matter. They're all excuses. Are you ready? In the last part of this chapter, verse 45 says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Whom is his master, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if this evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And herein, as far as I'm concerned, for whatever it's worth, and since I get the pulpit, this is what's important. This is the most important thing in all of this passage. Not to sit back and extrapolate and start setting dates and, oh, and there's signs and then, you know, you get the code and you do the, and then there's seven and the number's four and eight and, oh, he's coming back in, you know, 2008 and, you know, that's baloney. You're wasting your time and your energies. What's important? How will we live until that day arrives? That's what's important. How will he find us? He wants to find us faithful. He wants to find us a wise servant. Most of all, I want you to notice, he wants to find us doing. Read it yourself. We'll find so doing. Not sitting and waiting. Not lost in the material pleasures of this world, not self-absorbed in our own feelings and our desires. I want this, I feel this, oh, poor me. You know, and it's going to go nowhere with God. I hate whining. I really do. I catch myself doing it sometimes and I'm just disgusted with myself. How, we have got to be the most unthankful generation in the history of man. And I think, welcome Americans, we got to be the most unthankful nation on earth. We got so much. So much. And I'm going to whine and going to pity party and poor me. And the devil's just laughing. Gotcha. Find us so doing. That's where he wants us to find. He wants us to be faithful to the calling that he's placed on our life. He wants us to be faithful to the blessings that he has given us. And this is crucial. In our lives, the very way we wait for him manifests truly who we are and what we are. You say, well, I'm not really waiting for him. I rest my case. Some of us almost kind of dread it. Well, suppose he's coming back. I really like my house. Just got my new car. I hope I get to drive it for a while, you know, before it comes back, you know. Are you saying your new car is better than the one you get in heaven? God made everything you see in 6 days. He's had roughly 8, maybe 10,000 years working on the next home. 6 days, 8,000 years. 6 days, 8,000. He probably whipped up something pretty good. Wouldn't you guess? 8,000 years to work on it? I'm pretty amazed at what he did in 6 days. Are you waiting for the Lord this morning? Because in that truly manifests where we are with Him. Now I'll leave you with this. I want you to notice this story. Crucial point here. This story paints a picture of a person who knew he had a master. He was not blindsided. He knew he had a master. He knew that his master was coming back. But he thought that he could buy his time. He thought that he had time to live as he pleased and that he could just get things straight in another day. But I emphasize this as we depart from this passage today. He didn't. He didn't have time. He didn't make it. I think when I have been on some accident scenes, that is probably one of the most stark pictures. That's what's in my mind. I have seen violent, violent death. Jaws of life pulling cars to body just so that you can take this mangled body out of that vehicle. There was no time to go, oh, and Jesus, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, God. It was, you're gone. You say, that's unfair. No, what's unfair is that all of us this morning sitting here in these pews are breathing. That's unfair. Because there's not a one of us here today that deserves life. And yet we have it. Life. It's a precious thing, isn't it? But make no mistake, it is fleeting. You are leaving. And don't tell me I'm only 16 or I'm only 14. 14-year-olds and 16-year-olds die all the time. And you say, well, now, Pastor, you're just freaking me out. You're scaring me now. Well, I will tell you, and I often tell you, that's no basis for your faith, because the Lord loves you this morning with the greatest of love. But if it takes a little bit of fear to prod you into that corner, so be it. Jesus did it. And I would be lying to you today to tell you there's no reason to fear. It'll be okay. No problem. You're young. It's all right. You got plenty of time. No. Not necessarily. Last verse I'll leave you with today is Psalms 130, verse 6 says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who wait for the morning. The Lord's returning, people. He's returning soon, and this is a reality. But He has offered rebirth. He has offered new life. He has offered a state of being which you don't have to fear. Don't get me wrong. I'm not looking forward to dying. But I don't fear death. I really don't. There's no way to stop it. It's written somewhere already. How I'm leaving, when I'm leaving. It's in God's hands. I have great peace about that. But I can guarantee you one thing. I intend to live until I die. And no, that isn't climbing the mountains, even though I've climbed a few. That isn't swimming the oceans, and I haven't swam any oceans. It isn't any of those things we naturally think of. It's living. It's waking up in the morning. Saturday morning, I wake up. I got big skylights over my loft bed, and it's raining. And you can lay there and hear the rain fall in the silence of the woods. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is right there with me. And that He made the rain and He made the trees I can see out that window. And I think, He gave me another day. What am I going to do with that day? What am I going to do with today? Let's stand. You guys know the score. Ultimately, it's up to each one of us. Ultimately, we all must decide. You can't blame anybody when you stand before the Lord, and it's you and Jesus. And we all have to decide. And you know what? Maybe the Lord won't come for years. And maybe you'll live to a ripe old age. And maybe you'll know you're dying long before you get there. And you can just count down until it's like your final day in that, you know, that hospital bed. And you say, oh God, by the way, before I croak here, forgive me for my sins, you know, save me. And you know what? He will. He will. Some people get to do that. It was just too big of a risk, and I'm not that great of a gambler. I really wasn't willing to take that chance. Because again, that forever, that's a long time. A really, really long, long time. One thing I've not mentioned here today too much, and that is the blessings of being a child of God and being born again in this life. It's great. You get to see the world in a sort of really weird upside down way because like it's there, but it doesn't really matter. And you care about all the people, but you know what? It's all going to pass away. So you don't really take things quite as seriously as you did before. You just kind of, you know, oh well, it's all going to burn, right? If you're not a believer this morning and you've always wondered what it was when you looked at a Christian and you looked in his eyes or her eyes and you saw that, and you always wonder, what is it with these people? They're reborn. They're reborn.